Our scripture reading for the sermon this morning is from Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 8, beginning with verse 8 through 21. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you not lose heart at my tribulations, which for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay. All right, let's pray. Our gracious and good Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us your word. We thank you that the word himself has come in Christ Jesus, who is the fullness of the expression of the Father, and that he has walked amongst us, that he has lived in our midst, that he has talked with us, spoken with us, and now he has died for us, he has been raised for us, and he has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you that you have created the church through the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and that now the church contains that which is uncontainable. Just as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ contained the second person of the Trinity, so now the church contains the glory of God, which is incomprehensible. And we thank you, Father, that you fill us to overflowing with the magnificent love of God in your church, and we pray that we might be given eyes to see how magnificent this creation is. Help me, and may my feeble words be transformed, and may my feeble words contain your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For those of you who were here for the last 2 days, I'm going to start by finishing up business from yesterday. When we come to the very end, I spoke on the book of Judges yesterday, and hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll see that everything wraps up in one nice package with a ribbon on the top of it. That's where Ephesians should bring us to. But if we go to the very end of the book of Judges, what I was trying to demonstrate from the book of Judges, because the theme of this conference is the end of the world as we know it. And when we come to the end of the book of Judges, we see the end of the world as the Jews or the Hebrews at that time knew it. Come to the end of the book of Judges, and the very last of the great judges who judged Israel was Samson. And what's many significant things about Samson, but to my mind, the most notable reality about Samson is that he himself is a demonstration, because of who he is and what he was, of the degeneracy and decadence that Israel had become. Israel was so decadent, so degenerate, she could no longer even raise an army in order to protect herself. So God raised up a one-man army. That's who Samson is. He's a one-man army to take care of a people who are too degenerate to take care of themselves. So he's the very last of the judges, and then you come to the very end of the book of Judges, and we have a story retold in Judges that is essentially a retelling of the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. And what we find at the end of the book of Judges is that Israel has now become so corrupt and degenerate that she has essentially become Sodom and Gomorrah. And this, my friends, is something like the place that what we call Western civilization has come to. We have come to the end of a very, very glorious period in human history, and it appears to be so decadent, so degenerate, that it is incapable increasingly of simply upholding itself and rolling along into any kind of future at all. But one of the differences between a pagan civilization and a Christian civilization is pagan civilizations end. And God continually renews His own world through His church. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. Now I ask you, yesterday, what we see in the book of Judges, the way the book of Judges opens, what we're seeing in the book of Judges is this transition from the house of Rachel to the house of Leah. All leadership, almost all leadership, significant leadership through the book of Judges comes through the house of Rachel, through her own children, Joseph and Benjamin and their descendants, and the descendants of her own handmaiden. But now God's going to transition and leadership is going to be given back to the house of Leah and particularly to the tribe of Judah. So we're moving from the tribes of Joseph, if you will, to the tribe of Judah for preeminence. And God is doing this wonderful thing, and this will be the beginning of a renewal of a culture and a world that's just falling apart, just collapsing, just crumbling in your very hands. You open the book of Judges, and what do we see? We see God says to send out which tribe? Be black here today. Talk to me. Which tribe? Which tribe leads? Judah! Judah sends them in. And then we read down a few paragraphs and we find that the tribe of who fail in delivering the city of Jerusalem? Which tribe? Benjamin. And which tribe, when this book is being written by Samuel, who probably wrote this in the kingship of the time of Saul, which tribe does Saul come from? Benjamin, the house of Rachel. Now you get to the very end of the book of Judges, and the tribe of Benjamin are the tribe that have committed this atrocity that virtually replicates the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now God's going to punish the tribe of Benjamin, and who is it that He calls out to do this great deed? So I read you from the 20th chapter, the 18th verse. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God, and they said, which of us shall go up to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. You see a transition to the tribe of Judah. And this inaugurates or begins, this gives a legal basis, if you will. That's the part of the point of the book of Judges, to give a legal basis for this transition from the house of Rachel to the house of Leah, and particularly to the house of the tribe of Judah, which is where the Messiah will come from. Because now we're going to inaugurate Israel in a whole new wonderful renewal that involves the coming of the monarch. And the first monarch was essentially a chastisement on Israel from the house of Rachel, Benjamin, Saul, who's a ravenous wolf, and now God is going to, He's going to give the kingship to the tribe of Judah. And the man's name is David. And we see this remarkable transition that takes place over the book of Samuel, and we see this renewal of worship, this extraordinary renewal of worship. And what we see is the end of military jihad. There is no jihad, I can use that term because you know what I mean. It's exactly what Islam means. It means we move into an area, we wipe out every man, woman, and child. That ends with David, and that sort of warfare is transferred to spiritual warfare in the tabernacle and the new temple. And the great weapons of spiritual warfare are prayer and worship and song. And this transpires in the great new temple established by Solomon. Solomon is the same as Shaloman. He is the Prince of Peace. And the nations of the world are to come to this temple and they're to learn of Yahweh, the true and the living God. And this temple will be that which will begin the exorcism of the world. And the demons of the world will be driven away because of the worship of God's people. So we move through this whole period of the monarchy, but disappointingly what we see is that which began with so much great promise goes kind of like this. And you do have renewals, but by the time you get to the end of the life of the prophet Jeremiah, the monarchy has run its course and it looks a whole lot like the book of Judges. Do you know what Israel still needs? Israel still needs a king who will reform worship. And of course, what we find as we move through the rest of the Old Testament is that kingship is even transferred from the nation of Israel to the great pagan empires. But they cease to be pagan empires, at least momentarily. And God brings King Nebuchadnezzar to become a God-fearer, and apparently brings Cyrus to become a God-fearer. And Cyrus sends the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the temple. And then out of that you have the second temple that grows up. And finally, we have the Son of David who is born. After all of this disappointment, he's born out of the dead branch. He's a living branch out of what's almost a dead trunk of the house of David. How could anything new come out of this dead trunk that's been chopped down, cut down? But something new does. The Son of David, a new sprig, comes out of this dead trunk. And we see the life of Jesus, and it becomes increasingly, gloriously clear that the Messiah himself, the great king who's going to restore us, has been born and is here. And we see these messianic works. We see the blind receive sight, the deaf receive hearing, the lame stand up and walk, and even the dead are brought back to life. It's glorious and extraordinary. But then the great crash comes, and what we see is the kingship of Israel come into a final clash at the end of the Gospels. And we find one of the most ironic things in the whole history of the world. Jesus Christ stands before the throne of Herod. And that throne is now the person seated on the throne, this throne. His name is Herod, and he is a linear descendant of does anybody know who? Esau. And the man that's standing before him, who in fact this throne actually belongs to, is a linear descendant of his brother Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So we find Jacob and Esau standing before one another again, and the curse of Esau finally goes out to Jacob, and he puts Jacob to death. But then, of course, he triumphs over death, is resurrected, is for 40 days with his disciples making appearances, and then he ascends into heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Father, and becomes the emperor of the world. And at last, there is a king who is incorruptible, who will reform worship. See, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So God brings a king to Israel, and at times worship is reformed, but the king is so corruptible. And we find the monarchy comes to a dreadful and devastating end along with worship. But now God has declared he's brought his own final king in Jesus Christ, who has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he creates his own church anew, and he does something really extraordinary. He's now going to transform the world, just like that temple up on Mount Moriah began to transform the world. When those Levites sang the Psalms, and they began to exorcise the world of demonic power, the principalities and powers had to begin to obey, had to leave, had to give authority back to the human race, those who actually obeyed and listened to Yahweh, the true and the living God. And now, what we find is that this is going to go on a pace much more rapidly because this new king has now poured out his spirit on the earth and he has created the church. And the church is, let me read you to you what the church is. To me, this is, by the way, this is told to us by an apostle. This is where apparently the tribe of Benjamin picks up again. You see, God redeems all things. Benjamin is left in humiliation and tatters and rags at the end of the book of Judges. But who is it that God calls to especially call his church into existence? A Benjamite by the name of Saul, who is a ravenous wolf. And he meets him on the road to Damascus and he is transformed into Paul, the great apostle. And Paul's great task in his life is to bring Jew and Gentile together in the mystery of the body of Christ in the church. And this is what he does all around the Roman Empire. There are new churches. This new thing has come into existence. And this is what this Saul, who is renamed Paul, this new Benjamite, who now serves the true and the living king, who now serves the new David. This is what he says, to me who am the less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the ages, which has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Now, the very first time I spoke on Friday night, I talked about God had this floating prophecy conference. What was that called? The Ark! And it had all the mean animals and all the nice animals, all the clean animals, all the unclean animals aboard. And they laid down and they went to sleep and they did not devour one another. And now we find the fulfillment of this in the church. That's actually a great prophecy of the church. The clean and the unclean will come together. And God put a great sign. And by the way, the reason he put this sign up there wasn't so much for our sake, but the Bible says it was actually for his sake. It says, what was that sign? It was a rainbow. And then I showed you how that rainbow, we find we can trace it through parts of the Old Testament. Let me show you something here. What we're told is that this church is now the recipient of, if you will, the pure white light, the sunlight. How many of you every day go out and say, oh, I think I need a shot of stimulation? And you go out and you stare straight into the sun. How many of you do that? You can't do that because you'll burn your eyes. So you have to see the sunlight indirectly. Actually, this room, even if we turn off the lights, this room would still be filled with sunlight coming at us indirectly, being reflected from all kinds of places. Well, that's how the wisdom of God is. You can't look at it straight on because it would blind you any more than you could go into the Holy of Holies and survive in that place in the Old Testament. But now what we find is that the brilliant sunlight of God's wisdom, which is too bright to look at by itself, is shining down. And what we're told is that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And the word that's used here, the language that's used here, is this manifold wisdom of God is broken up. It actually passes through the church and it's broken up. And the word that's used here is a word that implies what we call a prism. Oh, isn't that interesting? And what does a prism create? Rainbows. So who are the rainbow people of God now? The church. The church are the rainbow people of God. And we are the announcement of God's peace to the world. And it's through us and because of us that the world is not destroyed. See, every day God looks down, and of course we can only talk about God in God's everything all at once. So we have to break it down into man-sized chunks. God wakes and says, oh, look at them. I can't believe how evil and vile and wicked they are. I'm going to wipe them out today in judgment. But then he looks down and, oh, he sees St. Mark's Presbyterian Church. And he says, or is this Presbyterian, by the way? St. Mark's Church. And he says, oh, well, I see a rainbow down there. Well, I guess I won't destroy the world today. He sees, apparently, a whole bunch of rainbows all through your fair city. And he sees rainbows everywhere in the world. And he says, oh, I guess I won't destroy the world. And this announcement of peace has gone forth. Therefore, I will redeem the world. But he's not just going to abstractly in some strange, he's going to redeem the world, oddly, through this prism itself. And what we're told is that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, who are the principalities and powers? Well, I'm not sure that principalities and powers directly always are demonic or angelic powers. I think it includes that. But principalities and powers in the Scripture seem to be elements of the creation that then, if you will, because of the fall, want to overflow their own boundaries and want to become godlike themselves. They want to take over. And everywhere you look in the created order, what you see is this boundlessness, this egotism that wants to rise up from every institution, from every place, and wants to be predominant. So we see this everywhere. Corporations want to do this. Media wants to do this. Schools want to do this. Predominantly, the state wants to do this. And there are all kinds of institutions through history that have wanted to do this. Things that begin in legitimate ways want to assert their predominance in such an overwhelming way that they virtually take over and they create tyranny and destruction. And now that Jesus Christ has come, we're told when he died on the cross that he defeated the principalities. That is, now the principalities have to come back into alignment and they have to acknowledge the superiority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they can now function in a legitimate way under Jesus Christ as the King. But this doesn't just happen abstractly. It happens through the church. It happens through the preaching of the church. It happens through the worship of the church. It happens through the existence of the church. And God shines his great light down, his great wisdom down, and then these prisms, the prism of the church, causes these rainbows to go up. And who is it that sees the rainbows? Well, we're told it's the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places that receive this announcement. Now, let me give you some examples. This first example is an example that I first ran across in N.T. Wright. No, actually, I first ran across it in Rosenstock QC. But then I saw it replicated in N.T. Wright. The reason that we had the book of Philemon read, Philemon is, of course, the shortest letter, shortest epistle in the New Testament. It's a personal letter from Paul to a slave owner by the name of Philemon. And, of course, it's been long noted that there is nothing in the New Testament, there's no political organization, there's no protest against the institution of slavery itself, is there? And yet what we find is over a period of time, it is always the case that where the Christian church goes, slavery is overcome. Well, there's a good reason for that. Actually, one of my great ancestors, Albert Taylor Bledsoe, along with Robert Dabney, both of them wrote great Christian defenses of the institution of slavery. But they ultimately fail. And here's the reason they fail. You can find lots of little passages in the Bible that will justify local practices of slavery. But if you look at the really big passages, and what's the really big passage of the Old Testament? The Exodus. God is a God of liberty, is a God of freedom. And therefore, everything ultimately in the Bible, even if there are local exceptions, everything ultimately in the Bible moves against slavery and moves towards every man and every woman being a free and responsible citizen. So how does this actually work itself out? Well, in the book of Philemon, what do we see? Onesimus, a slave, who's owned by Philemon, as a runaway slave. And of course, in the Roman Empire, a runaway slave could be put to death for running away. Or he could be branded on the top of his forehead. He could never run away again. This brand goes very deep. It's impossible to escape this visible sign. Onesimus runs away, and we don't really know the story, but somehow Paul, as so typically, I mean, here, Paul, so amazing. How is it that this man who spent, I don't know how many years, but had to have been years in Roman prisons under house arrest, exercises, I mean, could there be five other men in the world who have exercised as much influence as the Apostle Paul, and he does most of it from prisons? What an odd upside-down way to exercise authority. But somehow Onesimus finds the Apostle Paul. He must have found him a sympathetic soul. There was something in Paul that drew him and attracted him. And when he runs away, he finds Paul under house arrest. Being under house arrest, it's almost like having one of those electronic rings on your leg. You know, you can't really leave your house. But you're not in prison. That's a lot of what Paul's imprisonments were like. He's guarded constantly by Roman soldiers, but he has a lot of liberty and freedom to write letters, to meet people, to see people, and so on. Apparently, that's what's going on. He meets Onesimus, and as is so commonly the case with Paul, Onesimus finds himself a convert to Jesus Christ. And then Paul sends him back with a letter to his owner, Philemon, and he says, "You receive him not just as a slave." See, Onesimus remained a slave legally for the rest of his life. He didn't escape that legal reality. He never became a citizen, free citizen. But he comes back, and Philemon is to receive him now as a brother. Now, I want you to understand what that means. On Sunday mornings, if they worshipped on Sunday mornings, when they came to church, Philemon and Onesimus have been baptized with the same baptismal waters. Philemon and Onesimus receive the same Lord's Supper. Philemon and Onesimus hear the same Word of God. And it's not even inconceivable, it's not impossible that Philemon could have had Onesimus as a superior and an elder in his own church. Don't know? But we know that something happened that was an announcement to the principalities and powers. The principalities and powers every Sunday observed Onesimus and Philemon in church together, not as master and slave, but as brother and brother. And it was an announcement to the principalities and powers that slavery was over. You see, everything that happens in the world that is redemptive first happens in the church on a very small scale. In our own country, there are a number of things that led up to the end of Jim Crow laws, for example. Things that are typically named are, who was it that first made the break into Major League Baseball? Jackie Robinson. Everybody knows this. And it used to be in the 1950s that kids would tune in to that really cool black station and listen to the music that black people were making. And it was much cooler than white music. And when Elvis Presley came on the scene, he was essentially imitating black musicians, right? So you can see in some of the areas of sports and entertainment that that actually preceded an abolishment of some of our civil rights inequities. But I can tell you by faith where things really happened. Here and there, all across the southern section of our United States, there were blacks and whites in small little churches here and there. Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Pentecostal churches, Roman Catholic churches. Yes, lots and lots, most churches were segregated. But I can guarantee you somewhere there were small exceptions to that. And that was an announcement to the principalities and powers. That is how change transpires. Let me give you an illustration from my own hometown. This has only been about 5 years ago. There is an infamous abortionist in my town named Warren Hearn. And Warren Hearn has one of the largest abortion establishments in the country. And for a number of years, he would send the bodily remains of these children, these aborted children, over to one of the mortuaries in town. And they would cremate those remains. And then every 3 months, and Warren Hearn did not know this, every 3 months, that mortuary would send those cremains over to Sacred Heart of Mary Roman Catholic Church, and that Catholic Church would perform rites, and they would bury those remains. Now, when that happened, and they did this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a churchyard, and they did a Christian service over these remains of these children, that, I guarantee you, was an announcement to the principalities and powers that are in control of things that abortion is over. When Warren Hearn found out about this, he was outraged, put a stop to it, accused the Roman Catholic Church of exploiting this for their own political reasons and other such nonsense. But the truth is, the principalities and powers shook. I used to go to those services. I knew about them. Let me just name one other thing. And these are simple things, but you know, one of the commonest things that I know churches all over the United States are doing, they send out, do short-term mission trips, and one of the things commonly that's done is people go to third world, places in the third world where nobody has clean water. You go to these third world countries, my memory of the Philippines. I said, oh, if there's one thing, if I could wave my hand and do something magic, I would clean up the rivers. You cannot believe the filth. This is the sewage system of all of the Philippines, every river. And then people drink that water. And they bathe in that water. You can hardly believe it. No wonder people die or sick, filled with all kinds of awful things. And churches everywhere are sending out short-term missions to do what? To bring clean water to those villages. Dig wells. You send purification equipment and so on. I want to tell you something. It is predictable that in a few years, there will be clean water for everyone in this world to drink because the Church of Jesus Christ is doing this. You can give example after example after example. You say, what we're doing in our church doesn't amount to anything. It's just a speck of pepper here and there. Well, what do you think the church was in first century Rome? It was a little pepper all along the empire. That's all the Apostle Paul established, but it changed everything. And so it is here this morning. When you sing these psalms, when you do whatever you do in terms of mission, the principalities and powers are looking down, and it is an announcement to them that their tyrannical day is over, and Jesus Christ will bring righteousness and justice and peace to the world through His own church. You are the announcement on the boards, which is a stage, before the principalities and the powers. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious and good Heavenly Father, strengthen our hearts to understand all things and bring us renewal and faith in what You are doing through Your church. Amen.